Of all the ways God reveals himself in the Bible, perhaps the most disturbing is this. Our God is a consuming fire. If you have ever been near a California wildfire, or if you've had the unfortunate experience of your own house burning to the ground, you have some idea of how fire can utterly consume things. And this idea that our God is a consuming fire actually appears twice in the Old Testament and once in the New Testament. Let's go back quickly to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, where Moses warns the Israelites about idolatry, reminding them that God is jealous and he will not share his glory with worthless idols. Like a consuming fire, he will utterly destroy them. And then a little bit later in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 9, Moses describes God as a consuming fire who goes before the Israelites into the promised land, destroying and subduing their enemies. And then we go into the New Testament, and the writer of Hebrews reminds us to fear the Lord and worship him with reverence and awe. He says, our God is a consuming fire. I know what some of you might be thinking. I like the God of love, the God of mercy, the God of make me feel good. I get it, so do I. There are other sermons that are a whole lot easier to preach than this one, but we've been going through the letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and we've just come to 2nd Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul continues his favorite subject. He returns to the idea of the Lord's coming. And in 2nd Thessalonians, he describes Jesus as a flaming fire when he comes. Now, this is the same glorified Jesus, no doubt, that the Apostle John saw in the book of Revelation. A mysterious book, but a fascinating book that points us to the end of the age. And in Revelation chapter 1, the glorified Jesus is presented. And John says, among other things, his eyes were like a flame of fire. Oh, I know, we love the Jesus of Bethlehem. We love the Jesus who is the good shepherd, who frolics in the fields with the lambs and, you know, holds the little lambs in his arms and the little children in his arms. That was the Jesus who came the first time. He came as a suffering servant to die on the cross for our sins and be buried, rise again on the third day. And before he ascended to the Father, he promised he was coming again. Now Jesus is coming again. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, when he comes in flaming fire, the consuming God that he is, the Jesus with fire in his eyes. You know, it's one thing to have fire in your belly, a certain passion, but when you've got fire in your eyes. And so this is the Jesus that Paul is introducing now in his second letter to the Thessalonians. By the way, he wrote this letter just a few months after the first one. And he wanted to get a quick word back to the Thessalonians. We're looking at 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 12. And here's the big idea. If you get nothing else, just write this down. Jesus is coming again, and when he comes in flaming fire, he will give relief to some and utterly destroy others. I got to tell you, at the 8 o'clock service this morning, which is in a different venue, it's in our fellowship hall, I was about at this point in the message, maybe a little bit farther, and there was a young girl that I'd never seen before, and she was sitting, you know, second or third row there. She got up and walked out in the middle of the service, middle of the sermon. I'm thinking, oh, wow, I'm so glad for the 8 o'clock service. I'm going to have to dial this back a little bit. Maybe this is a visitor, and it's just a little bit too heavy. I was later after the service, I walked into the auditorium and the worship team was rehearsing. I was so glad to see her on a camera, like over here. She was part of our media team who had to get up and come early. But good for her, she came early enough to get as much of the 8 o'clock service as she could. But a message like this will part your hair. It's a strap on your seatbelts kind of message. This isn't Ron Jones saying this, friends. This is just us and a preacher going through the book of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and we've come to chapter 1 of 2nd Thessalonians, where the Apostle Paul presents a Jesus we're not too comfortable with. We love the Jesus of Bethlehem and the Jesus who came the first time to die on the cross for us and the suffering. He's now coming with his mighty angels as a flaming fire. So get on your fire-retarding suits, strap on your seatbelts. We'll get there in a moment, but Paul customarily begins the second letter with a few words of greeting to kind of get us warmed up and before he introduces Jesus, the flaming fire. Let's go back to verse 1. He mentions a few of his team members, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you, he says, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Now, Paul gave thanks to God in his first letter for their work of faith. Do you remember this? Their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope. When we began this series earlier in the summer, we talked about how important faith and hope and love is as the foundation in our walk with the Lord and in the foundation of a congregation like ours. He returns to these themes in 2 Thessalonians, now giving thanks to God for their abundant faith, for their increasing love, for their steadfast endurance, because the Thessalonians had been going through a tough time. Persecutions, suffering, they had come to faith out of, you know, Greek and Roman paganism. And the pagans didn't like this Jesus and these people who were now worshiping not the false gods of Greece and Rome, but now they were worshiping this one named Jesus. And so the Thessalonians were enduring much persecution. They didn't run away because it got a little bit tough, like maybe some people would. But Paul finds that their faith is abundant. Their love for one another is increasing. That their endurance is becoming even more steadfast. I wonder if that could be said of you or said of us. Is your faith in God, your love for others, and your hope in Christ greater today than it was, well, 6 months ago or 6 years ago? If Jesus were to peek into our congregation, would he, like Paul, say, hey, way to go? And I kind of picture Paul as like a parent in a stadium where their child is on the, you know, softball field or on the basketball court, or, you know, you've been there as a parent, cheering on, saying, way to go, son, way to go, daughter. The same kind of enthusiastic cheering Paul gives to the Thessalonians for their faith that is stronger, their love that is increasing, and for their steadfast endurance. May that be said of us as well. Clearly, Jesus was alive in the new church. The gospel had taken root, and the Thessalonian believers were thriving. Now, from verse 5 through the end of this section to verse 12, I see the rest of this unfolding in this way. And let me give you some mental hooks on which to hang your thoughts this morning. I like to kind of keep things simple for myself and for you. First, he really talks about what God is doing before Jesus comes in flaming fire. Then he gets very specific about what will happen when Jesus comes in flaming fire. And then he gives us something important to do until Jesus comes in flaming fire. Let's start with the before part. Before Jesus comes in flaming fire. Now, Paul refers to the difficulties and the persecutions the Thessalonians were facing when he picks up in verse 5 and he says, this, that is the persecutions and sufferings, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. In other words, before Jesus comes in flaming fire, God is working out his purposes through our earthly suffering. Now, that may be a tough idea to grasp. a difficult, you know, pill to swallow this morning. We might be tempted to think that religious persecution and suffering is actually evidence that God is not with us, that he's abandoned us in some way. You remember when Job was suffering in the Old Testament, his friends, that was kind of their line of thinking. Job, you've done something wrong. God has abandoned you. And just, you know, chapter after chapter after chapter of their nauseating dialogue that totally missed God's purpose in suffering. Most of us as Christians today have an underdeveloped theology of suffering, and we immediately default to this idea that God has abandoned me. I'm being persecuted for my faith. I'm suffering. Things are not going well in my life. When no, God is working out his purposes through our earthly suffering. And he's doing that in at least two ways. Number one, persecution shows God's justice is coming. Now you go back to verse 5 and Paul uses the word evidence. This is evidence, he says. This suffering and persecution that you're going through because of your faith in Christ, it's evidence. Another translation says a manifest token. Highlight it, star it, circle it in your Bible. It's a manifest token to describe the persecution hurled upon the Thessalonians. The New Living Translation says it this way, and God will use this persecution to show his justice. You ever thought of persecution that way? Now, here in the West, you know, we've really had it kind of easy. Most of us have grown up in a time of cultural Christianity where most of the people that we live with in neighborhoods and the culture in general, you know, embraces biblical truth and all that. And you've heard me say it before, cultural Christianity is gone. And it's open season on Christianity and Christians in our culture today. Brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the world for 2,000 years of church history, you know, they say, yeah, what's new? We've been dealing with this for a long, long time. But have you noticed how the world today seems to only mock Christianity and Christians? Other major religions like Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam rarely receive the ridicule and contempt that Christianity does. Even Jews, although they're the most persecuted group in human history, Jews are persecuted, but Judaism as a religion is rarely attacked, not like Christianity is. And we've seen it recently as we've all been watching the Olympics in Paris. Have you noticed what happened during the opening ceremony? When a gross reenactment of the Lord's Supper took place with drag queens replacing Jesus and his disciples. Organizers called it art, while Christians worldwide called it blasphemous. Even some people who didn't care about the blasphemous part of it thought that the art had kind of disrespected Leonardo da Vinci, who painted The Last Supper. Catherine and I were in Italy not too long ago, and this time we visited Milan. It's in the northern part of Italy. It's kind of a cosmopolitan city like a New York or a Chicago, a place like that. But you go there to see Leonardo's work, The Last Supper. When he captured what he called the motions of the soul in the disciples, when Jesus said in the upper room, one of you will betray me. Oh, it's a magnificent painting in really what amounted to a dining hall. And it's a mural on one end of the dining hall. And so, some people in the art world thought, well, this disrespected even Leonardo, despite, you know, the Christian mockery here. Those defending the ceremonial segment claim it was meant to resemble the Feast of Dionysus, a Greek goddess. So think about this. As one cultural commentator said, whatever it is, if it's a blasphemous reenactment of the Last Supper with drag queens, or if it's just a pagan expression, here's the question. Have we gotten to the point in our culture and in our world where we're no longer post-Christian? You've heard of postmodernism. We're living in a post-Christian world. No, we are full-on paganism in the world today. At the very least, that's what we saw in the Paris Olympics opening ceremony is a gross display of paganism, so much so you could take what we saw, pluck it out of our time, go back 2,000 years ago, drop it into Thessalonica, and all the Greeks and Romans would go, oh, wonderful, wonderful. That's the kind of gross paganism out of which the Thessalonians came to faith in Christ. And their faith in Christ, for which they were receiving persecution and suffering. Whatever the case may be about the Paris Olympics, I believe the unbelieving world mocks Christianity for one simple reason. It's true. The devil never attacks false religions. No, he promotes them. He gives them sunlight, not shade. We shouldn't be surprised as Christians that our faith is always mocked, always persecuted, that it's Christians that are suffering around the world and for 2,000 years of church, because what we proclaim in Jesus Christ is true and threatens the powers of darkness. Don't ever forget that, friends. And persecution shows God's justice is coming. Secondly, before Jesus comes in flaming fire, suffering reveals that believers are worthy of the kingdom of God. So go back to verse 5 and look at what Paul said again. He says, "This is evidence that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering." The New Living Translation says, "And God will use this persecution to make you worthy of his kingdom." Now again, more often than not, as believers in Christ, we have an underdeveloped theology about suffering. We think inappropriately about it. Nobody's saying, hey, you know, I want to be the first to suffer for the cause of Christ. But God has a purpose in this. Suffering is not the way we earn salvation. It's not the way we earn a place in the kingdom of God. No, salvation is by God's grace alone, in Christ alone, and through faith alone. Make no mistake about that. However, there is a kingdom for which God is preparing his people. And the road to that kingdom, more often than not, is paved with some measure of pain and suffering and persecution. Get ready, child of God. It's coming. Cultural Christianity is gone, and you and I as believers in Christ are in the crosshairs, not so much of the unbelieving world and the culture, we're in the devil's crosshairs. Because he knows that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. He's fine if people want to go after and follow false religions and false gods and idolatry. But our God is a consuming fire, and he is a jealous God who will destroy every idol and every false worship that is put forth. Even Jesus told his disciples to take up their cross daily and follow him. You know, when Jesus bid his disciples to follow him, he didn't roll out a yellow brick road. He didn't take out a bag of rose petals and say, come follow me. He says, take up your cross and follow me. In other words, he prepared them for hardship. Hardship that the Thessalonian believers experienced the moment they came from death to life, from darkness to light, and embraced the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have enough room in your theology to see God's purpose in suffering before Jesus comes in flaming fire? But now let's talk about when he comes in flaming fire. Let's go back to verse 6 and read on. Paul says, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Whew! Again, take a deep breath here. This is some tough scripture to digest, but here's the sobering news. There is coming a day when God will inflict his vengeance on those who afflict Christians, his chosen people, his children of God. There's coming a day. Remember, the Lord tells us in the scriptures, vengeance is mine. Don't ever take revenge. If you and I try to take revenge, we won't do it in justice. When God exercises his holy and righteous vengeance, he is always perfectly just. And it may seem as though, you know, the world just goes on mocking Christianity and persecuting Christians and nothing happens, but the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And as much as we love the God of love and the God of mercy and the babe in Bethlehem and the good shepherd and all of that, our God is also a consuming fire. And one day he's going to look at his son Jesus and say, go with your mighty angels in flaming fire. Now, the Bible says God will grant relief to his afflicted children when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Where does that fit in Bible prophecy? We're talking about the coming of the Lord. But 1 Thessalonians introduces us to a term, the parousia. Say that with me. Parousia. Say it again here. Parousia. All right, you just got an A in first semester Greek. All right. The parousia refers to the coming of the Lord. And although it can refer to the awesome and terrible day of the Lord, it's also kind of a season which begins, as Paul teaches in 1 Thessalonians 4, with the rapture of the church. Okay? And then follows the seven-year tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, Daniel's 70th week in Bible prophecy, culminating in the Battle of Armageddon and what is commonly known as the second coming of Jesus Christ. I see it as a parousia in two stages, the Lord's coming in two stages. He comes first for his church, snatches us out of this world before the wrath of God pours out on this church in seven bowl judgments and seven seal judgments and seven trumpet judgments. You can read about in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. The worst of times on planet Earth, Paul says, we are not destined for wrath. I believe he snatches the church out of this world as he revealed the rapture to us in 1 Thessalonians 4. 7 years later, then Jesus comes with his saints, with his mighty angels, and as a flaming fire, defeating his enemies at the Battle of Armageddon. I think that's what Paul has pictured here when he says Jesus comes in flaming fire. And when Jesus comes in flaming fire, the Lord's vengeance, he goes on to say, will fall upon two groups of people. Two groups of people. First, those who do not know God. Do you see that at the end of verse 8? Vengeance on those who do not know God. Do you know anybody who does not know God or about God? I mean, people who have complete ignorance when it comes to the gospel. One of the most common questions that a pastor, a Bible teacher will sometimes get is, Pastor, what happens to the lost heathen, to the unevangelized pagan? What happens to that people group to which the gospel never arrived? And there are people groups even on the planet Earth today that have never heard the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They've never heard the name Jesus. Pastor, what about those people? When they die, what happens? The vengeance of the Lord falls upon them. You say, no, wait a minute, Pastor, that's not fair. How could God be just in judging somebody who's never heard the name of Jesus or the gospel never showed up? Well, for the answer, you really got to go to Romans chapter 1, where the Bible tells us there's not a single person who has ever lived on planet Earth that is completely ignorant of God. Not a single one. Why? Because God has revealed himself first in the human conscience. He's written into the software of our humanity. I call it a God awareness. Now, you can reject that. You can deny that. You can say 1,000 times God does not exist. Doesn't make it true. It's written into the human software. Secondly, God has revealed himself in nature. Okay? God is not nature itself. God is not in nature. That's called pantheism, when we worship the creation rather than the creator. Catherine and I were in Colorado not too long ago. Colorado in the summer is wonderful. The Rocky Mountains, just stunning and beautiful. They were awe-inspiring, but it did not inspire me to worship the mountain. That's paganism. That's pantheism. Worshiping the creation rather than the creator. But I look at a beautiful mountain or a sunset at the beach or a sunrise at the beach, and I remember Psalm chapter 19 and verse 1 that says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." God has revealed himself just in creation. Have you ever been someplace where the night sky is just so stunning, and the stars and just so beautiful, and you look up and go, yeah, all this happened as a matter of accident, just chance plus time and some cosmic ooze, and all of this, you know, denying the existence of God, promoting atheism, but not letting creation itself inspire you to wonder about who is the person who put all this, let alone my own body. Have a doctor cut you up a little bit and look inside the complexity of your own body. And it should inspire us to worship him. Now, back to the lost heathen. Romans chapter 1 says, they are without excuse because they rejected the revelation of God in nature. They looked up to the stars or the mountains or, you know, the beautiful ocean and didn't say, wow, who made all of this? And begin to move toward the creator in worship. They worshiped the creation and the creature, not the creator. And even if they never hear of Jesus, even if the gospel never gets to them, God is just, according to Romans chapter 1, in holding those who do not know God accountable and pouring out his vengeance upon them. Nature itself, nature alone is not enough to redeem us, friends. But I believe if that lost heathen acknowledges a creator, that God in his sovereignty will send a missionary. He's done this for 2,000 years of church history. Sends a missionary to the remote parts of the world to tell them more. And praise God for those missionaries who go to those remote parts of the world to tell them about Jesus. There's a second group of people, though, that Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And he says that when Jesus comes in flaming fire, he will inflict his vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus. Now, this one hits a little closer to home. This speaks more directly to us in the West, where gospel ministry flourishes. You would have a tough time convincing me that anybody, even in the Hampton Roads area, has never heard the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, unless they just moved here from some remote part of the world and you dropped them into the middle of our culture. The gospel is flourishing in America and in the West. We have churches on every corner. We have Christian radio, Christian television, Christian publications. I mean, you can't miss it. Now, you can try to dodge it. You can deny it. You can do all that kind of stuff. But rarely is a person in our culture in the category, they do not know God. They've never heard. More often than not, somebody is in the category of they have heard and have either outright rejected the gospel or they have kind of shrugged their shoulders in indifference and thought, well, maybe I'll get around to it one of these days. They have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus, Paul says. Now, what happens to the people in these two groups? Paul says in verse 9, pull that seatbelt a little tighter here. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he, that is Jesus, comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. That's a tough pill to swallow. Circle the word punishment, eternal destruction, sobering words of reality for those who do not know God, for those who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Indeed, our God is love, but he is also, remember, a consuming fire. And there's coming a day when Jesus will come in flaming fire. He will come not as the babe in Bethlehem anymore, but as the victorious king that he is, to finally, once and for all, destroy his enemies. But all of this begs a question. In what way does he consume the unbeliever? In what way is he a consuming fire? Does his holy fire extinguish the lost person? Some people say yes. And they find comfort in what's called annihilationism. This idea that when an unbeliever dies, the fires of hell consume them into nothingness. And there's no eternal punishment. It's called annihilationism. It's been around for 2,000 years or so. It can't be supported by Scripture. Now, I don't have time to debunk all of annihilationism, but Paul's talking about eternal destruction, destruction that lasts forever. And in fact, Jesus said of a place called hell that it is a place where, listen to this from Mark 9, the worms that eat them, the worms that eat the inhabitants of people in hell, the worms do not die and the fire is not quenched. Okay, so the consuming fires of hell do not extinguish the inhabitants into nothingness. No, they just continue. Forever, eternal destruction. Speaking of hell, which is not a lovely subject, but while we're on the subject, some people jokingly say, yeah, I don't mind going to hell because I'm going to party with all my friends. And how mistaken they are. Because did you see what Paul said in verse 9? They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Notice this. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Let's start there. Away from the presence of the Lord. There's not a single human being who has ever lived on this earth that has ever experienced the painful isolation of being away from the presence of the Lord. Because the Lord is everywhere. We call that his omnipresence. He's not in everything, but he is everywhere. In everything is pantheism. That's paganism. I worship the creature, the creation, rather than the creator. But we don't deny the fact that God is everywhere. And Jesus even said in this life, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Even those who do not know God, even those who vehemently deny Christianity and mock it and persecute Christians. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. We call that common grace. You're getting something of the presence of God here, unbeliever. Not saving grace. We're not there yet, but common grace. Everybody experiences. But in hell, you are separated far away from God and the glory of his might. No human being in this life has ever experienced such painful isolation apart from God. And if you're that far away from God, trust me, you're far away from the consolation of friends as well. Jesus described hell as a place of outer darkness and a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, the kind of grinding of the teeth in regret for all the opportunities lost to put your faith in Christ, and just a continued anger toward God and his people that lasts forever, forever. This is not Ron Jones saying this. This is this letter that Paul sent to a group of new believers in a northern Greece seaport called Thessalonica 2,000 years ago. It's part of the holy word of God. This Jesus who comes in flaming fire. And when he does, he rights all the wrongs and brings glory to himself. And every believer will look at him and be astounded at the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who comes. You know, every president, every prime minister, every dictator gets a little bit of power, a little bit of his own glory or her glory. Nothing like the glory Jesus will have. That will be a jaw-dropping moment, even for believers who will see him as he really is, the glorified Jesus. He comes to give believers relief from the persecution, from the sufferings of this world, for the mockery and the attacks on their faith, and says, way to go! Way to go, children of God! You are worthy of the kingdom for which I am preparing you. A kingdom that is now but not yet, a kingdom that is forming in the hearts of true believers, where Jesus is Lord, but one day, following the Battle of Armageddon, he sets up his millennial kingdom, the Bible says, 1,000 years. Remember the prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That finds its fulfillment at the end of the age in the 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and we will reign with him. What a glorious day that will be. Before Jesus comes, develop your theology of suffering and persecution, child of God. Don't think you're immune to that. When Jesus comes, these two groups of people, beware, relief is coming to believers, but oh my, our God is a consuming God. What should we be doing until Jesus comes? Well, let's go to verse 11 and verse 12. Paul says, to this end, we also pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, until Jesus comes in flaming fire, we just need to pray. To pray for one another. Now, there's a time to pray for the lost, for those who do not know Christ, and you may have family members and friends and even strangers that you meet. Pray for the lost. Pray that the gospel would melt their hard heart and open up their deaf ears to hear the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a time for that, but that's not what Paul does here. He's praying for the Thessalonians. And he didn't even pray that the Thessalonians would escape the persecutions and suffering they were experiencing this life. Instead, he prayed that God would work out his purposes in their suffering and make them worthy of his calling. And it's one of the great intercessory prayers of the Apostle Paul. Study his letters, study the prayers of Paul and how he prayed for people who were in dire straits. He didn't pray for their relief, not yet. That's coming. He told them about their future relief. But in the meantime, let suffering have its way. Let the persecution and the mockery have its way. How we respond to all that as Christians says as much about the work God is doing in our life and the justice that is coming to their life as anything else. So respond well, child of God, until he comes. Until he comes in flaming fire, and he pours out his vengeance and says, I will repay. Our God is a consuming fire. And today you can escape the flaming fires of God by putting your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what the Bible says? The Bible says, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let me say that again. The Bible says, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call upon him today before it's too late. Call upon him today before he comes back in flaming fire and your indifference crossed over the time. And now it's too late. There's no second chance. There's no second opportunity once we've crossed over the threshold and he comes back to give relief to his children, but to hold accountable those who do not know him, who worshiped the creation rather than the creator, and those who, for whatever reason, chose not to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, Pastor, what does it look like to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? It looks like a humble sinner. I don't care if you're black or white. I don't care if you're rich or poor. I don't care if you're the president of some company or a prime minister or working in the mailroom somewhere. We all come to the cross the same way as a humble sinner who needs a Savior. As somebody who's sorry for their sins and says, God, I'm a sinner. I've broken your laws. And I'm sorry for that. But I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And he was buried. He rose again from the dead. I believe that. And I want to place my faith and trust in him. I'm putting my entire bet on Jesus, if I could use that term. And God, would you give me the free gift of eternal life and help me to live for you forever? It's as simple as that. Words don't save you, a special prayer, this is not abracadabra or something like that. But the humble desire of the human heart to say yes to Jesus. Not, maybe I'll think about it. Our indifference is rejection enough. Call upon the name of the Lord before it's too late.